first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin reading in verse 12. They had just seen Jesus ascend into heaven, the angels testifying that he would come again in the same manner. And now they are about to obey our Lord's instruction to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so they go back from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, where they were staying. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which was not very far. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." I'd like to speak to you this morning under the topic, Judas and his succession. This man has given the name Judas a particular special meaning. I don't know anybody who names their little boy as Judas. It is synonymous with betrayal. I think when they slaughter cattle, certain kinds of cattle, that they use a Judas goat or a Judas sheep or a Judas heifer or something to lead the rest of them to slaughter. So it's a pretty unpretty episode in history. So I think just a little bit about this man, Judas. You remember when the Lord selected his disciples, he chose him just like he did all the rest of them. Considering the man what he was, the Bible tells us that he was elected and chosen to be the treasurer of the group. That is, he carried the money box from which they used it, their funds, whatever they had, for buying their needs and supplies and doing various charitable jobs or occupations, things that come up. And so we know that he was a trusted fellow. You know, you generally, if somebody's going to take care of the money, you want someone you have to watch all the time. Also, he was quite likely a likable sort of fellow and a capable man. You don't trust an idiot with handling the money. And so Judas probably would not appear like he does in some of the paintings, a sneaky, untrustly, cowardly looking fellow. He would not have had that kind of position. So he was a capable, likable, trusted person. Judas was also a good liberal. We learned that from John chapter 12, verse 6. When Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with the anointment, he was outraged at that because this anointment wasn't taken and sold and given to the poor. He believed in the redistribution of wealth. That is, take somebody else's away from them and give it to the poor. As he wasn't really thinking about giving something to the poor of his own. He intended to take Mary's and give hers to the poor. That's generally the philosophy of a liberal. So he's a good liberal. He believed in giving to the poor. Of course, taking what somebody else had to give to the poor. In all fairness, we have to say that the rest of the disciples kind of grumbled about it a little bit too. That we remember that they were still in their carnal, unenlightened state. In fact, if the same passage of Scripture tells us that he wanted to take Mary's ointment and give to the poor, the Bible tells us he was a thief, which is really what you do when you do that. You take something from somebody else and give it to somebody else. You stole it, and you get, you know, admired for your generosity and kindness. But he was a thief. We also learn from subsequent things that he did that he was covetous himself and quite ambitious. And we will come back to that a little bit later. We must not, however, make the mistake of some as that Judas was a good man in the sense that he was a converted, saved person. And Jesus did a good job of keeping 11 of them, but he let one of them slip through his fingers. That here was a man who had salvation and lost it. A lot of folks point to Judas as a possibility of a person being saved and then backsliding and losing his salvation. The Bible tells us that he was never anything but a devil. That he was a child of the devil from the beginning. That he was not a truly converted person who had salvation and lost it. He did have something that he lost, but it was not eternal life. Now the problem that comes to us this morning that I want to state to you that I confess has troubled me quite a bit, and I suspect a lot of folks, if you think about it a little bit, wonder about some of these things. It seems something on the surface that this whole drama involving Judas was unnecessary. Why did the Lord call him in the first place? He surely knew what he was, and he knew what he was going to do. Knew what he was planning to do. And if you say it was so, he would have someone to betray him. And actually, the betrayal itself, this little drama of him going up to the making a deal with the chief priest and saying, "If you, how much you'll get? How much will you give me for him? I'll betray him. I'll turn him over to you if you'll pay me to do that." The whole thing seems so superfluous and unnecessary. Those who arrested Jesus needed no traitor, no spy, no informer, no guide. Jesus has no security to be breached. He wasn't going around incognito. He didn't have a secret service protecting him and watching him. He wasn't sneaking around in the dark. He was out in broad open daylight, and everybody knew who he was. And so you see, why this fellow Judas going up there and making a deal, and they give him this money, and he says, "Now I'll tell you who he is. I'll go kiss him. I'll show you where he is, take you to him, and tell you which one he'd point him out." Well, all they'd had to do is walk up there and say, "Which one of y'all is Jesus?" And it wasn't him. He said, "I am." In fact, he himself said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." "Now, you got him, boy. I'm right here." And so the whole thing looks a little unnecessary. Why is it there in the Scripture? And why did the Lord call Judas in the first place? Why didn't he simply call 12 good ones while he was about it? Why didn't he call 12 faithful children of God, as I said last Sunday? Why not Luke? Well, certainly, there were 120 disciples. And he picked those out of several of his disciples there. Why did he call him? Well, we'll try to answer some of those things this morning. And will help us maybe in the understanding not only of this, but some other principles of God's dealings with us and with people on this earth. First of all, God chooses dishonorable vessels to do dishonorable jobs. It's called, well, you'd say, God got a dirty job to do, he'd get a dirty man to do it. And there are things like that that must be done. Paul writing to the Corinthians, says, "In a great house there are vessels unto honor, and there are dishonorable vessels." And what he's saying, in Christendom, and then professing Christianity, there are honorable vessels, but there are also dishonorable vessels. The dead have to be buried. That has a principle that the Lord gives there. There are certain jobs, certain things that have to be done in this world, but Christians are not to be doing those things. They are necessary for them to be done. And it says, let unconverted, let unregenerate people do those things. We don't have to. Also, the Bible tells us, in another passage, when Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said there must needs be heresies among you. There's got to be some heretics in the bunch. It's necessary that those which are approved may be manifested. The evil, the false, contrasts there with the righteous and the true. Evil has to be exposed, and there have to be instruments of chastisement and judgment. In the Old Testament, when God got ready to judge and to punish his nation, his people Israel, he would raise up an evil nation, an evil king, to do it. Many times he would give the nation an evil king, an evil ruler, to punish them, to chastise them. That ought to tell you something about politics. Yes, he does that. And it is also true, even in the outward professing church, that God providentially sees to it that certain unsavory people get in our midst to give us a little kicking around when we need it at times. David recognized that when he was fleeing from Jerusalem. His son Absalom had mounted a rebellion against him, and here was old Shimeah, He was running along by the side of him, throwing rocks and dust at David and cussing him. And Joab wanted to go over there and cut his head off. And David said, let him alone. If God told him, curse David, let him curse David. And so God at times, and we need to recognize that, understand that, is not somebody that slipped through God's fingers. Jesus hadn't made any mistake there. We hadn't messed up somewhere. God at times deliberately calls and chooses dishonorable vessels for dishonorable jobs. Secondly, Judas serves to warn all of us, lest we should consider defecting. Now, what Judas had was real. The Bible said he had obtained a part in this ministry. He had it. Now, he could not have lost it if he didn't have it. He could not have fell from it if he had not attained to it. You can't lose what you don't have. So we so told that in verse 17, for he was numbered with us. You count 1 through 12, and if you know Judas not in there, you don't have 12, you just have 11. He made up the number 12 and had obtained 1/12 of the whole ministry. Had a part of it, but he lost it. The Bible also says another took it. Somebody else took it up. It could not be taken until he lost it. It also teaches us, that is, the Lord called Judas to teach us this, that unregenerate and wicked people sometimes do good and effective things by the power of God. If you will remember, recall, that Jesus gave his 12 disciples power to cast out demons, authority to heal the sick. And they all went out. And all 11 of them were able to cast out some demons and heal some sick folks. But Judas, he just couldn't get anything done. He'd command demons to leave, and they wouldn't leave. And he'd pray for sick folks, and he wouldn't get well. And all of them come back and said, something wrong with Judas. Didn't work for him. No, that's not true. Because Judas went out with the rest of the 11, and everything that the 11 could do, he did too. Now, people would look at that and say, now, you see, Judas was saved. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the power of God upon him. Therefore, he must have been a Christian. No, he wasn't. The Bible tells me he wasn't. And we learn from this, and this will be immensely helpful to us, that we cannot judge absolutely someone to be God's child simply because they do some good and effective things, that they have preached the gospel and the folks have been saved. They sit down and open the Bible and witness to somebody, and somebody got converted. God can draw a straight line with an awful crooked stick. He can do anything he wants to with anything he wants to. And so it teaches us that although people preach and perform miracles and do charitable things, it does not necessarily mean that they are genuine children of God. It also teaches us that the most trusted and the most admired and the closest of friends may betray us. That is spoken of in the Psalms. He who ate bread with me have lifted up my heel, his heels against me. We had this pleasant fellowship, this pleasant communion together. And you know that Judas must have been in that. He wasn't a sour spot in the whole get-together. When they were all together there, there was a warmth. At least, to everyone outside of Judas, it certainly seemed that way. And so, therefore, we must not think that something, some anomaly, something strange, something different has happened to us that does not happen commonly when trusted, admired, close friends betray us. Some of these may depart from the faith. because they never have truly been in the faith. It also teaches us this, and this is very, very significant and helpful to us. A person who has not been born again, who's not regenerate, would be unhappy, miserable, even if God elected him. Now, this tells us something about election. It's very important because people are prone to get mad and puffed up and angry with God because he hasn't elected and chosen everybody. Now, Judas got chosen, didn't he? He got elected, didn't he? He got chosen with the other 11. And the world is prone to say, well, it isn't right for God to just choose some folks to go to heaven and not choose everybody to go to heaven. It's not right for him to choose some folks to be a Christian and other folks not to be a Christian. If God chose a person who was not a Christian and not regenerate, he would be unspeakably miserable. Heaven would be hell for him. Yeah. If God said, well, I'm not going to let you go to hell, I'm going to take you to heaven, heaven would be hell for him. Judas bailed out. He didn't like where he was. The point, therefore, is the gospel is not election, but the new birth. It is a new birth. If God does not change the heart, if a person hasn't been born from above, election won't help him. He's got his hell in his heart. He's got to be changed from inside out. Now, why did Judas suddenly bail out? I'll tell you why he bailed out. It wasn't just Judas, but all 12 of them had the wrong idea about what the kingdom was. John was preaching about the kingdom of God's at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all the Jews for all these years have been looking for the time when the Messiah is going to come, going to throw off the yoke of the Roman oppressors and the Hebrew kingdom and all the glorious things that they had when Solomon was there. It's going to come back. God's going to bring it all back. We God's people, and we're going to get everything back we lost, and we're going to be the top folks on the face of the earth. And they'd found out, not only since John came saying that Jesus and he was coming, but here he is. He's the one who's going to be the king. And here we are. He has already chosen his cabinet. And those 12, they're going to be on the ground floor. They're going to be the administrators. They're going to be the top. Can you believe how lucky we are? Now, some of them wasn't satisfied with that. It wasn't good enough just to be one of the 12. They wanted to be the first two. And so Judas, of course, he's already, he's a shoo-in. He's going to be the Secretary of Treasury. He got it made. Well, the things began to develop, and it didn't look like he's going to be that way at all. He began to be shocked, especially over that matter of this ointment that he thought was a waste. And because Jesus said, she has done this for my burial. Burial? You mean the king gonna die? This ain't gonna fizzle out? It ain't gonna be what it was? And so he became disillusioned because it didn't turn out to be what he expected it to be. Then, when it appeared, as our Lord's teachings begin to become clearer and clearer, it's going to be a thing, especially this business of foot washing, and this matter of humility, and this matter of denying yourself, and this matter of losing your life. All of that began to take its toll, and he said, this really isn't what I thought it was going to be. This isn't what I bargained for. I was looking for fun and frolic and being a big shot and being rich and being recognized and being somebody. And here he tells us we're going to suffer, we're going to lose everything, we're going to be the scum and offscouring of all things. I'm getting out of this as quick as I can. I'm going to cut my losses and bail out. Now, dear friends, that's always the case when someone is brought into the Christian community by whatever means, by whatever enticement you take to get them in. They won't stay. They won't stay. They don't like it. It isn't what they're expecting. Their heart and soul is unfitted for it. It tells us one other thing. Here is a practice that people have, and I have to confess to you, in my early Christian ministry, I thought there might be something to it. I even tried it some. If we're going to conserve the results of evangelism, that is, keep people saved, we got too many coming in, you know, that don't stay. They lose. We have a revival meeting, and we got 30 people baptized. And you know, 3 or 4 weeks, ain't but two of them left. And for the week, so for the year's over, them two gone too. Well, we're not holding on to them. What you need to do is to recognize them. Give them something to do. Give them a job. Help their self-esteem. Promote them. It won't do a bit of good. That is, honor, esteem, recognition, high office will not keep unconverted people in the church. It'll help keep them in this whore, this false church. But in the true church of the living God, it doesn't make any difference how high you exalt someone, how much you brag on them, how much you honor them, how much you try to flatter them with self-esteem. They don't like it, and they'll be bailing out of it. Now, here's the next question we want to deal with. The one we just dealt with is, why did Jesus call him in the first place? Now, Peter is standing up while they're here at Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the promise of the Father. And he comes up and he says he got to be replaced. Judas is gone. And he tells that gory story about his death. And he says he has to be replaced. We've got to elect and we've got to appoint somebody to take Judas's place. He's very positive about that. Says this scripture had to be fulfilled. And he quotes the passages, and then he goes on down. The scripture also says, and his office or his place or his bishopric, let somebody else take. Therefore, he's got to be replaced. Now, let me give you some erroneous theories, ideas about what happened, this passage of scripture we just read. There are some who believe that Peter was completely out of order on this thing. He was trying to fulfill the scriptures. I don't think that's true. I think during those 10 days while they were there, what were they doing? You know, you get 120 people in one place, 24 hours a day. What are you going to do? They didn't have any trivia games to play. What are they doing? Possibly, quite probably, they were spending quite a bit of time reading the scriptures and meditating on them and thinking about them. That's certainly a good time to do that. And Peter had done his homework on these things. He searched these things out. He began to put two and two together. He was putting them all together. And so he used his time to study and reflect on the scripture and noting that they were being fulfilled. And he also understood why they must. And some say, well, the whole thing was out of order. Caldwell used to say that they voted because the Holy Ghost hadn't yet been given, and they got out of order, and that it was unnecessary because Paul was going to be the 12th apostle anyway, that they just jumped the gun, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, and they got in too big a hurry and elected Matthias, and you never heard from Matthias again, so it must not have been in the Lord's will for Matthias to be appointed because Paul was going to be the 12th apostle. Well, here's the answer to that, the reason that's wrong. Paul always made a distinction between himself and the 12. He never, never, never included himself with the 12. He always spoke about himself in contradistinction from the 12. That his calling and his apostleship was something distinct and special within itself. In one particular place, he said that Peter was the apostle to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to the circumcision, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But God had a special place for the calling of Paul, and he called him personally himself. Now, so far as Matthias never being mentioned again, most of the disciples are never mentioned again. If you're going to disqualify him on the fact that we don't have any history about him after that, you'll disqualify all the rest of them. So that doesn't matter. Nor was the action, that is, this matter of replacing Judas with Messiah, disowned by the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has let it stand exactly as it is. We do not have any rebuke or disapproval of it anywhere in the Word of God. Here's the real reasons, therefore, why Judas had to be replaced. First of all, is a Scripture fulfillment. And that is enough. We do not have to know why Scripture has to be fulfilled. Scripture is our prophecy, comes to us because something is going to come to pass. Prophecy does not cause its events, but testifies of them before they come to pass. God has determined that something will be done, and his prophets prophesy of it, and then it is fulfilled, and people are emboldened in their faith. And so it was to serve good purpose. That is, this man, Judas's fall and his ruin, for the reasons that all have already given you concerning what they teach us, his ruin, what he lost, and what his wages were. That is a particular interesting passage there. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Now, it does not mean that before Judas died that he went out here and bought that field. That isn't the way it happened. Judas got the wages of iniquity. They gave him 30 pieces of silver for betraying the Lord. Down through the ages for 20 centuries, people have asked the question, how much have you gotten for betraying the Lord? How much have you been paid? What are your wages of iniquity? 30 pieces of silver he was valued at. Well, that was Judas's wages. And if you remember what happened, Judas got feeling guilty about what he had done after the Lord was crucified, after he betrayed, and he went back and tried to give the money back to him. They wouldn't take it, and he threw it down. And they said, what are we going to do with it? It's blood money, and it's not lawful for us to put it in the treasury. So they took it out and bought the potter's field. So actually, what it was there the wages that he earned for betraying the Lord purchased the potter's field. Judas bought it, his money. He earned it by his apostasy and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And although he did not consummate the deal himself, he earned it, and he's the one who bought the field. What did he get? Place to bury dead people. The field of blood. Places where indigent people were buried. That was his wages. It's not a very good recommendation for whatever you earn from betraying the Lord is a bad deal. You ain't going to buy anything worth anything with it. That's what it purchased. But why was it necessary for his replacement? Weren't there already plenty of witnesses of Christ's resurrection? The Bible says there were those 12. There was the 120. And the Bible also speaks as above 500 brethren saw him after he rose from the dead. Why is it then that we need somebody to give a witness of his resurrection? Another one. Did Matthias' election to the apostleship make him a better witness of the resurrection? That's absurd. That's like a man thinking, if I can get somebody to lay hands on me and ordain me, I'll be a better preacher. That'll make a bit of difference. Why did he have to have that replacement there? A very good reason. It, once again, this teaches us some things. It teaches us that the fall or the death or the loss of various persons, positions, occupations, spots, does no injury nor incurs any loss or deprivation to the body of Christ. They will be replaced. Now the Bible speaks of the body of Christ. Now you know a body has a specific number of members, right? When a baby's born, you got five fingers, yeah. Five toes on each foot, yeah. Well, you know, he's all there. He got all his equipment, everything there. Nothing extra, nothing missing. 12 apostles, one of them missing. That God has put things together. He has alloyed and made a complete body, so that there's nothing lacking and nothing missing. Now, when somebody dies, when we lose somebody, and somebody's taken away, we're going, oh, what are we going to do? Ain't here no more. Oh, so-and-so's gone. What are we going to do without him? What's church going to do? What are we going to do? We miss it. We don't have to worry about that. They will be replaced. There will others come in and take their rank. Now you can be sure about it. There won't be another one like the one that the Lord took out. You will never see another Joe Hoover. Ain't even one of them. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for this one. But his particular job, my particular job, your particular job, the spot you fill, that occupation, God got somebody to move right on in. Oh, isn't that good? There will never be a loss. It will not suffer loss. We will feel like we have lost something, perhaps. But God will always replace. In other words, he's got plenty of body parts, and they will always be replaced. And I have to bring up now a new word for you. The duodecimo must be consistent. The duodecimo, that's the Latin word for 12. Duo, two, decimo, 10. 2 plus 10. 12. Has to be consistent. Biblical numerology is not infallible or exhaustively understood, but its existence and its significance is too prominent to ignore. I've seen some books on numerology. I've known some people who undertook to themselves to exhaustively tell us what every number means, what it always stands for. I know God loves mathematics, what he does with numbers. And he does great things with numbers, but certain numbers, we're sure, mean certain things. In fact, all of them mean certain things. Isn't that amazing? Our great God. And we don't know why they're all that way, but some of them, their meaning is inescapable. The number 12, for instance, that we have here, the number 12 is conspicuous because of its prominent employment in the Scriptures. It seems to be the number of perfection and fullness of the people of God in contrast to that of the world, which is 10. Let me call your attention to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the angels, seven angels, there's that number seven, which seems to be divine perfection. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, there's the seven again, filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Here is the completed, glorified church, the people of God. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, heaven from God. Now remember, he's showing him the bride's, the Lamb's wife, the bride, which is the church. And she's taken the form of a city, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now notice the recurrence of 12. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the 12 gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And how far do you think it measured? And he who talked, and the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000. Furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal, and he measured its wall 144 cubits, 12 times 12, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And then we get over into verse 21, that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And then down in chapter 22, verse 22, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit of every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. This tells us something of how God gives minute attention to every detail. He's not going to leave things just flopping in the breeze. You remember? There were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 patriarchs. One of those, Levi, was taken from the 12 to be the mediator, the priest. And so that left only 11. But God had already made provision for the replacement of Levi by splitting up Joseph into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the Diodecima was preserved. It has to be preserved here. And the Bible speaks of those representative of the people of God in Revelation of the 24 elders. And so we see that God always takes care of every little detail. He that will not let one hair fall from our head without our Father's permission and present, or one sparrow to the ground. He takes care of every detail. We also consider the prominent usages and the divisions and the number of 12 in especially the world that succeeds from the British Isles, in contrast to the decimal system or the metric system by decimals and metrics. Dozen, half dozen, 12 months, linear, area, and volume is all measured in multiples and divisions of 12 inches. So all of this bears significance to us in the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which speak once again of the complete perfection and fullness of all of God's people. Now, one other thing, and we're going to be through with this. The casting of the lot. They chose him by the casting of the lots. How did they do that? Well, in this particular case, probably the names, or maybe one would just be given one particular plate and the other. Names were written on a couple little tablets, and they were put in a vessel and shaken. And they shook it until one of them rolled out, and whichever one rolled out, that was the one they chose. You could call it drawing straws or rolling dice or anything that's a matter of chance. But they didn't look at it like chance and luck. They prayed for God to show which one that he had chosen, and then trusted that God in his providence would appoint the one by the casting of the lots. Now, we're not going to recommend you do that for this reason. It was acceptable here, and there's no rebuke for it, and no rejection or disapproval of it in Scriptures, because it was common in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It was a common way to discern the will of God. You remember what Gideon did with the fleece. And sometimes people didn't go to all of that. They were convinced quite quickly. But even this matter of the Urim and Thummim many times is something similar to the casting of lots. How were they going to know what God wanted done? And so they would contrive some sort of arbitrary happenstance and trust God by that to indicate what his will was. As I said, it's all right here, because Old Covenant practice, but you never, never find it employed again in the New Testament. They never did that again. You need to mark that. You want to know the will of God and what God would have you to do. What you need to do is get in this book and find out what he says he wants you to do. And if you cannot find the particular thing that he wants you to do there, then you need to get on your knees and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do. You see, they didn't have to do that anymore. You know how they found out the will of God after that? They prayed. And they looked to him, and they trusted him. And God was able. Sometimes he sent an angel and stopped them and encouraged them. Sometimes he just restrained them by his Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit has come, this is true. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God leads his dear children along. He always does. This is the Comforter. This is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send a helper to you, and he shall guide you into all truth. Whatsoever you shall do, whatsoever you shall say, you won't need to cast lots anymore. The Holy Spirit has come. Amen. Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of the Father. Well, let's sing a song.